at Lifehouse Church, I mean, we've been here for a good 5 years, but we wanted to go to the next level. And so we recently purchased a lot more equipment to help our Sunday service just be more excellent, be more professional. Well, this is just our first foray into it, and it seems like we have a few snags to work out. So don't judge the situation too quickly. We're going to have this worked out, and she's going to be awesome. But right now, it is what it is. But thank you guys for being here. It's great to have you here. And yes, indeed, Isaac is all right, in case, again, you guys are wondering. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come before you humbly, recognizing that there is a God in the heavens, and you do whatever you choose. You're a good God. You desire to bless your people. But because you're good, you also give us the full freedom to make our own choices, to make our own call on things and reap the consequences of them. I know, Lord, a lot of times, even myself, I've criticized you. I've judged you because you didn't fix this situation. You didn't prevent this situation, and I'd get all hot and bothered. At the same time, I'd get pretty frustrated if you forced me to live a life that never bore out any consequences. You're a good God. You're a good God. And so, God, as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word this morning, we want to do so with the proper awe, the proper respect, the proper attention that you deserve. There is no one like you. And so, Father, as we seek you in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I pray you would reveal yourself to us, that we would see you as you are and not as the way we want you to be. I want to believe in the one true God, not of some God of my own making, some idol that I've fashioned in the privacy of my own mind, or I've picked up from this person or that person. I want to know you. So lead us. Lead us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I never want to approach the scriptures, the Bible. I never want to approach it with the primary thought, what does this mean to me? Rather, I want to know what did the original author mean to his original audience? I have to guard myself from imposing onto God's word my personal interests or some theological framework that was foreign to the original author and audience. So God, what did you originally mean to say? Then what are you saying to me? Because you know, the Bible can never mean what it never meant. And yet, the marvelous thing about the scriptures is, as Bob was shared last week, he said, we can hear from God on a personal level, in a relevant way, on a regular basis. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible, is that it was written some 2,000 plus years ago, and yet it speaks to me today with a relevancy that would just blow your mind, as if it could only be authored by God. And it is just like that. And so today, as we're going through this book called 1 Thessalonians, I remind myself that I am approaching an epistle, which means it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and some of his companions to this fledgling church in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a Roman city. It was started by one of Alexander's generals. And it's a typical pagan city of the time, filled with numerous cults and superstitions. But it also had a thriving Jewish community because of its strategic importance. That kind of information, you don't have to really go to a seminary anymore to figure that out. You just a careful search on the internet or access to a good commentary can give you all the background information you need to approach God's word as it was originally intended for any book in the Bible. Okay, so now, based on the historical record of the founding of this church that we can read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, it records how this church got started in the first place. We go there, we know that this church consisted of a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. That's exactly what it says. That's what it comprised of. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Bob talked about last week, we saw how they turned to God from idols, which was a very radical, very countercultural thing for them to do. I mean, what would you expect them to do since they were imitating the lives of men who were accused of turning the world upside down? These guys, the apostles, they were revolutionaries, and they were really freaking out there in the city that they had come there and people were starting to follow them. Okay, so naturally, they encountered some stiff resistance. And that resulted in Paul and Silas having to leave the city early for their own good and for the good of the church. But the church that they left behind held their ground. And Paul commended them over and over again for being strong in the faith in face of persecution. And so Bob's application from last week rings loud and clear here. And his application came in the form of a question. And that question is, am I proud of my brothers and sisters in Christ for their perseverance through hardship and opposition? Am I proud of them for that? And if so, they need to know about it. I listened to Bob's message, and right away I thought of Webb and Stephen. I mean, here they are, they're seniors at Luther College, and their faith is still intact. We should, like, throw a party. Good job, guys. Good job. I'm proud of your faith. Hang in there. Fight the good fight. The good thing going. Okay, so all of this brings us now to being able to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as God intended. But of course, in my haste, I left my Bible in my bag. I'm going to be reading from the NIV 1985 edition for reasons I'll explain later, but that's where I'm reading from today. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 starts with this. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. Okay, as they knew, the original audience, the recipients of this letter, they knew the backstory. Do you? Well, yeah, at least we can know enough. You just got to go to Acts chapter 16, actually, because here he's talking about his time in Philippi when he was arrested, they were stripped, they were beaten, it says severely flogged and thrown into prison. Yeah, I would say that, you know, that qualifies for suffering. And that's what they went through. If I had more time, we'd go back there, we'd read it. We'd read chapter 17 about his experience there in Thessalonica. But we don't quite have the time for that. You're going to have to do it for yourself. So that's your assignment this next week. Read Acts 16 and 17. Okay, so as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you, nor anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What a letter. Okay. As I read that chapter, verse, I believe it was 14, really popped out to me. It's actually, it's verse 14. When he talks about how the brothers became imitators of God's churches, which are in Christ Jesus, and he says, you suffered from your own countrymen. In fact, as that verse popped out to me, I realized that the words suffered or suffering, insulted, opposition, and hardship is used 6 times in that one chapter. It appears that Paul believes that there are some things in life worth suffering for. What are they? What brought this suffering? what brought on this suffering that Paul commends the church for. So no, it is good for you to suffer through things like this. Well, what were they? You take a look at it. You take a look at right at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So what is something that is worth suffering for? The gospel. I'll just call it the gospel truth is worth suffering for. And I noticed in that verse it says his gospel. In the NAS version, which is a literal word-for-word translation, probably the best, easiest English translation of that variety that you will find, it says the gospel of God. The gospel of God, without a doubt. I mean, how could this not be the case? I mean, if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you had a message from God himself, the mission of spreading that message would override everything else, every other pleasure, every other opportunity, every other experience on earth. Nothing could compare to being an ambassador for God himself, right? But how did he know for sure that he was right? How can I know for sure that I'm right? Verse 3 and on, Paul makes this case that he is a genuine, legitimate voice of truth, not a fraud like other philosophers who had ulterior motives. No, Paul says his motives are pure. He says his goal while among them was completely selfless. That he says in verse 12 that it was so that the Thessalonians would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was his motive, was for their benefit. Well, that's great, but we all know. I mean, it might even be kicking on in the back of your mind. Yeah, but the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I mean, you know, that's great, Paul. You have pure motives, but how did you know that your message was pure? How did you know? How do you distinguish between genuine truth and a counterfeit? Or let's say a shade of the truth. How can you tell? Well, if you look at verse 13, Paul here boldly states that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. So Paul was obviously very convinced that he was speaking the word of God. And it seems to me that in that passage, Paul is describing the Thessalonians' response to the gospel in contrast to the unbelieving Jews and how they responded to it. Notice that Paul, he actually thanks God for the way the Thessalonians received the gospel message in this verse, in this chapter, but also in chapter 1. In 1 verse 6, he mentions how they received the word in spite of severe suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I go back to verse 13 now. Paul elaborates there on how the Thessalonians received the message, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. So it was that heart and mind toward the gospel that ignited the truth to perform a work in them that it didn't do in others who heard the same message, but they didn't believe it. So once you believed it, it ignited the truth. Well, what was that work? This ignited truth that does a work in you, what was it? What was the work? What is the evidence of gospel truth? Well, it's clear that they were, the Thessalonians, they were not only convinced, they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of their souls. They became convinced of that, but there's something more. People can become convinced of a lie too. It happens all the time, happening even now. In our age, people are convinced of many lies. What else? Well, what we see here, what he mentions here as evidence that this was gospel truth was that they suffered for the truth when they could have rejected it like the other guys and stayed safe and warm. They could have, but they didn't. You see this in verse 14. They imitated the believers in Judea in their experience, in their endurance of persecution. The reaction to the gospel was the same. The church in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews. The church in Thessalonica suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, incited by the Jews. Guys, what this is telling me is this. If something is gospel truth, there will be a strong reaction to it. If you believe it, you will endure hell on earth for it. You will never let it go. If you reject it, you will become hostile to it. You'll feel threatened by it, and so you'll try everything you can to suppress it, to attack it. You'll even kill to stop it. That must be why. I've oftentimes wondered to myself, why is the world so intensely opposed to the Bible? Why do people so react so negatively, so vehemently? You know what I mean. I mean, you just get on Facebook, you know, and the people are just, what is wrong with you people? And yet at the same time, they virtually say nothing about the Quran. The Bhagavad Gita, you know, who cares about these other religious texts? But the Bible, bam, they get all hot and bothered. Why? You know, I think about that. Why are Christian businesses being shut down because they won't participate in a homosexual wedding, whereas Muslim businesses of the same kind are ignored? I thought, why is that? Why the disparity? It must be because the Bible is the gospel truth and they're reacting to it. Where other claims to truth, we all just kind of know in the back of our minds. So the truth isn't just tested by fire. It ignites it. It creates a reaction. Now, when you realize that Paul is contrasting the way the Thessalonians received the gospel to the way the unbelieving Jews did, I must then ask myself, what is the commendable response to gospel truth? When I hear it, how ought I to respond to it? I noticed that Paul used two different words in verse 13 to describe how the Thessalonians responded to the word of God. The first thing he says is that they received the word. That phrase, it means hearing of the ear. In other words, they listened to what was being said. It's the difference between actively listening and passively listening. If you're actively listening, you could virtually repeat what the person just said. If you're passively listening, you would have no clue. It's like, you know, what did he just say? I have no idea. Because you heard it, but it's, you know. So they were actively listening. It's very similar to when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very similar. So they received the word, they actively listened to it. So I realized, when I'm in your spot and Bob or somebody else is up here, I need to do the hard work of actively listening. And it is hard, especially when they start going on and on and on. Or if they're a soft-spoken guy or something, you know, it's like, whoa. But it's not like I'm just listening to, you know, a presidential candidate. I'm listening to the Word of God, and the Word of God demands a response. My response, response number one, if I'm imitating the Thessalonians, is to actively listen. Force myself to engage and track. That was the first thing. The second thing is they accepted it, it says in verse 13. That word means to welcome or the hearing of the heart. If the first one is the hearing of the ear, this is a hearing of the heart. The fact that the Thessalonians accepted or welcomed Paul's message as the Word of God is what ignited it to change their lives for the better. Now, we all know that you shouldn't believe everything you hear. Instead, I fear that we believe everything we want to hear. At least that's my problem. Whether it's because we like the person that's sharing with us, and so we'll believe it. Or the speaker has some credentials. They have an ethos that we like, and so we'll believe it. Maybe it's because we think their message is opposed to somebody else's message that we don't like, and so we believe theirs. Regardless of the reasons, I realize I need to be on my guard against believing the words of men as if they were the words of God. In our culture of celebrities and sound bites, I realize I am way too quick to believe what someone else is saying without testing it with fire, as it were, to see if it is true. Let me be honest with you guys. I have been led astray before. Let me give you one instance. All my life, I've been enamored by dinosaurs and the prehistoric past. And so from my youth, as soon as I could read, I started reading all the books about dinosaurs and evolution. And so as I grew up, the first 18 years of my life, I believed in theistic evolution, that God used random chance and mutation to create it, that God kind of guided it along the way. Now, I now realize what a cruel and inefficient method that would be to creating life. You know, I now realize how impossible that is to create any new information to the gene pool. I now realize that, but at that time I didn't, because everybody believed it, and everything I read, you know, Roy Chapman Andrews, my hero, go out there and find those dinosaur bones. And if he said it, I believed it. Well, then I went to Iowa State, and I became a Christian. And the people around me, they all believed in a literal recent creation. I went to this debate, and it was an evolution guy and a creation guy, and the creation guy just crushed him. I was like, dude, I didn't know there was evidence for creation. Who knew? I never read that in my books, but I like what this guy is saying. So because of that debate and because of the people around me also believed in that, I believed in that as well. But believing that came at a cost. I was a geology major. Huh. Try being a geology major and going in there and saying, well, I believe that God created the world in 6 days. It doesn't go well for you. Oh, I started getting a lot of sneers, hostile looks, criticisms, put-downs from peer and professor alike. It was not easy believing in creation and going through geology at Iowa State. And so, what did I do about that? I was ripe for believing a lie. Not because the truth wasn't good enough, but because the suffering was more than I wanted to go through. I didn't want to hurt. And so I heard on the radio this idea of a gap theory, that really God did create the world at one time, filled with dinosaurs and all that cool stuff. But then he goes, I didn't like that idea. And so he recreated it, and that's when Genesis 1 starts. Now, I now realize that that's an extremely weak argument. There's really no scriptural support for it. In fact, it's an argument from silence. And I was like, but at the time, it sounded good to me. So I believed in it until a new hero came to town. This guy began to teach from what's called progressive creation or the day-age theory, that God did create the world, but he used it in six eras of time, immense periods of time that happened in each day. And God just created things in each era. And that way you can have an ancient earth, an ancient universe, and you can believe all that and still be a Christian that believes in the Bible. Well, dude, that just sounded great to me. That took a lot of the pressure off. I mean, to just say, well, yeah, I believe that the earth is 5.4 billion years old. I'm good with that. You know, then I was like, oh, okay, then you're almost one of us. You know, and so it took the pressure off. I didn't have to suffer as much, at least in my classroom. Because I was still involved in a church that people around me, they believed in this literal six-day creation stuff. And I start running into guys, my betters, the authorities in my life, pastors Dave Bovenmeyer and John Meyer. These guys have studied this stuff out. These guys, one guy, he studied evolutionary biology. That was his major. And he believed in this literal recent creation stuff. And Perry Paulding, he was my co-staff member with me when I was in the ministry. And he actually graduated in geology as well. And he believed that stuff. And so I was like, so there was some pressure there. There was some uncomfort there. What was I going to do? Well, then I took this class. I shouldn't have done it, but I did. I took a class with Moody Bible Institute about how to interpret the Bible. Man, because then all of a sudden I realized there was no credible way that I could actually interpret Genesis 1 and 2 in any other way than six literal days that God supernaturally created each kind on that day. And so once I was able to do an exegetical study of book of Genesis, and I had all these great men around me that I highly respected, and they believed it, and I just realized it's the truth. I'm going to suffer for believing the truth. People are going to hate me. They're going to sneer at me. They might not even give me my degree if I believe in this, but it's the truth. And so I went full circle, and I just said, I am going to land on God's word, and if people hate me for it, then so be it. Why did all that happen to me? How does a person protect themselves from getting off track and believing a lie? The key is to not respond the way the unbelieving Jews did in Thessalonica. When they heard Paul, mention that Christ is king, well, they were already motivated by jealousy. They didn't like Paul, you know? And so they wanted to believe that he meant a political king in opposition to Caesar. And so instead of talking to Paul and Silas, saying, so what do you really mean when you say Jesus is king? Let's get on, you know, I want to understand what you're saying. No, instead of figuring it out, what they really meant, they instead went to the marketplace, found some bad characters, it says in Acts 16, and started a riot. No, that's not the way to respond. That is not it. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says the Bereans did. In Acts 17, the Bereans, it says, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You want to know what would make me the happiest camper on earth? Is if you would listen intently, actively listening to the things I have to say on any given Sunday morning, and then go home and examine the scriptures yourself to see if what I said is true. That would make me very happy camper. And that way, if you found out I think he's off on this point, you would then come to me and respectfully say, I think you're off on one point. And you let me know so I can change. Because as much as I'd like to be right, I would much rather be in the truth. We need to humble ourselves and recognize how susceptible we are to error. Because once we start believing a lie, believe me, it's difficult to come out of it because you don't believe it's a lie. You believe you're right. And believing it oftentimes provides a measure of comfort, an escape from some level of suffering. We must never respond to the words of men as if they were the words of God. And we must never treat the word of God as if they were the words of men. Unlike any other book you'll ever read, God's word is eternal, and that makes it worth suffering for. But there is one other thing that I will just briefly mention, since I figured I'd run out of time. One other thing that Paul mentions here, and I wouldn't do justice to this chapter without mentioning the one other thing that Paul believed it was worth suffering for. Something else that was worth suffering for was people. Notice the cry of his heart in verse 17 and 18. It says, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way." People, Paul suffered a lot for people. He suffered for them. He suffered to get the gospel to them in verse 2. He suffered like a mother. He was gentle, caring, and loving, verses 7 and 8. And if you don't think that requires some suffering, talk to a mother. 3, he said he worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone. Love doesn't leech off of others. In fact, I bet the income that he made by working day and night, I mean a rigorous work schedule, I bet you that the money he made from that, he used to help pay their bail, because they were landed in prison because of him. And also, he suffered like a father. He encouraged, he comforted, he urged them like they were his own children. Clearly, guys, in Paul's mind, people are worth suffering for. And why? Why would people be worth suffering for? Life is hard enough as it is. I don't need your pain in my life. Why are people worth suffering for? Paul says, verse 19 and 20, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So I guess, according to this, people are eternal too. Just as God's word, the truth, is eternal, people are eternal. And people are indeed on God's heart, clearly demonstrated by his death, his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus loved people so much that he was willing to suffer for them. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." We were Christ's joy and crown. We are. He was more than willing to suffer for us because he knew that we are eternal creatures. Nothing is more valuable than to rescue our souls. And so he was willing to suffer, and he did suffer intensely. And so did Paul. Paul suffered for people. So did the church in Thessalonica. They suffered. They suffered for people, and now it's our turn. It's our turn to suffer. Is that the way I view my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that the way I think of you guys? You guys are worth getting up really late at night and answering the phone or going to serve them or denying myself some sort of pleasure in my life because I had to help you out. Am I willing? Do I view that? Do I view you guys as my joy and my crown? Are you my joy and my crown? Yes, definitely my mother is. If I'm to have the heart of God, if I'm to imitate Paul, then yes, you are my joy and my crown. So there really is something that you can take with you when you die. Two things, in fact. The gospel truth, which is contained in the Word of God, and the people who have believed the truth, who you have loved with your life. Take them with you. It's worth it to suffer for them both. Dear Jesus, thank you that your word is powerful and it's true and it's catalytic. When I hear it, I react to it. Sometimes I admit I react poorly. I don't want to believe it. Believing it would mean suffering, and I don't want that. But if I believe it, then I experience the value of knowing the truth, of being in the truth. I mean, how awesome is that to actually know that you're in the truth? That's something worth suffering for. It's something worth dying for, the truth. I pray, God, that you would penetrate our hearts and our minds with these two great realities that changed the world of the first century, changed their world. They turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were just so awesome? No, because they were willing to suffer for the gospel truth and they were willing to suffer for people, and it was changing the world. God, change our world. In Jesus' name, amen.